The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, December 18, 2011, at the 11 o'clock service. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Playing with Fire.
When my family goes out to eat, the hostess will invariably ask, "Do you guys need a kids' menu?" And both Julia and Joshua kind of have learned to turn to me and say, "Dad, do you want one this time?" Because about 9 times out of 10, I'll say, "Yeah, I'd love a kid's menu." Not because I want to eat a child-sized portion of macaroni, but because I love the games that come with those kid menus. The word finds, you know, the fill in the blanks, and especially the connect the dots. You know, something kind of fun about getting something that looks like this, taking out a pen or a pencil and turning into something like that. You know, to be able to connect the dots and have a picture emerge. Don't know what it means that at age 50 I still find that to be fun, but it is true. It doesn't take a whole lot of artistic skill, you know, for a 50-year-old to connect dots that are numbered to create a frog prince. God has done something much more remarkable. God has taken people and joined them, not with a pen or a pencil, but through the gift of His Spirit to create a reflection, not of a frog prince, but of the Prince of Peace, of the King of Kings. And God has chosen to connect people through grace, through His Spirit, to create the face of Jesus. We're called the body of Christ as the church. And God joins us in faith to create that body. But simply believing in Jesus, while important, does not really create a living impression of the face of God. Something more is required than merely belief in Christ, and that something more is pointed to in our next scripture reading, where we find an apostle named John writing a letter to the early church, trying to get them to understand more deeply the great privilege and promise we have been given as God's people. Listen now, with all of who you are, to God's word to us as I share a portion of this letter from 1 John. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. His love is made complete in us. We love because God first loved us. Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from Him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." May our hearts grab hold of these words, cherish them, and may we live them in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone else who loves to connect dots is the gospel writer Matthew. Matthew, scholars think, was writing to a group of early Christians who had come through the Jewish faith. So he's very committed to trying to connect the events in Jesus' life to the prophecies that took place many centuries before Christ arrived. The case in point was in the narrative we read about the birth of Jesus. After laying out some details about this event, Matthew shares this commentary. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here we find Matthew reaching back about 8 centuries to the time of Isaiah. And he draws a connection between these words that Isaiah spoke then to what's happening in Bethlehem. And when Isaiah spoke those words about 800 years before Christ's birth, he was doing so in the context of trying to give some courage to King Ahaz of Israel. Ahaz was feeling pretty undone by the fact that this Assyrian empire is beginning to threaten to invade God's nation. He was feeling tremendously frightened and anxious, and Isaiah shows up and he says to him, look, God is going to do something to prove to you once again that he is with you. And he prophesies about this young maiden, a virgin, who would give birth to a son. Now, scholars think that Isaiah might have been talking about his own fiance. That she would eventually, once they got married, give birth to a son, that he would call Emmanuel to prove again to Ahaz that God is with his people. But whatever the particular circumstances of that prophecy, what we do know is that throughout the Old Testament, God keeps telling his people, I'm with you. I'm a God who dwells with you, who resides with you. Going back, even before Isaiah, way back to the time of Moses, about 1,500 years before Christ, we find God telling his people through Moses, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God is not a God who's here today, gone tomorrow. God will be with you always. And then again in the Psalms, we find a person of prayer offering this reflection, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. Over and over again, this arrangement that God had with the Hebrews, he said, you will be my people and I will be your God. And that means that I will be with you, guiding, teaching, providing, disciplining you. I am a God called Emmanuel, a God who is with my people. So 8 centuries go by. Matthew looks back, connects Isaiah's words with Jesus. 800 years. It's 4 times as long as America has been around as the United States. And yet, that long connection across time really pales in comparison to the theological connection that takes place between what Isaiah was talking about and what Matthew was pointing to. See, the Old Testament talks about a God who is with us, but Matthew's talking about a God who now wants to move within us. So while Isaiah spoke of God being with us, Matthew speaks of God being within. Isaiah's child symbolizes God's presence, but Mary's child manifests that presence. And so we as Christians call this movement from God being with us to God being within us the incarnation. This is what this whole celebration is about this time of year. A God who decided to become enclosed in human flesh. And we're called every time we think about this to ponder and to reflect and to worship, to marvel at what God has done. As I have been thinking about this in a new way, my 50th celebration of Christmas, I was moved to reflect on some words that were spoken by Albert Einstein. Einstein says, you cannot solve a problem from the same consciousness that created it. You must learn to see the world anew. I don't have the context in which Einstein said that. My guess is that as a scientist, he was probably talking about scientific discovery, trying to figure out conundrums and mysteries and problems that scientists want to unravel. But certainly his words would apply no matter what the origin of the problem, whether it's socioeconomic, whether it's cultural, even spiritual. Einstein, I think, has it nailed here. You cannot solve a problem from the same consciousness that created it. And right now, I think it's fairly safe to say, and I might even get an amen from our Presbyterian gathering here, that we're facing a lot of problems in our world right now. Feels good. I might get used to that. Probably not. Right now, for example, every day, right, investors are looking towards Europe. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen to Europe? Are they all going to go into default, which might drag not just our nation and Europe, but the whole world into a deepest depression, or perhaps a depression, not just a recession. We're hearing this news in the context of the fact that, as Keith said, things still aren't that great around here economically. Unemployment's still high. Many folks are still losing their homes. We still find ourselves struggling to try to grow this economy at all. We just heard this past week, although the Iraqi war is finally drawing to a close after 8.5 years, you know, the war on terror is going to go on. Oh, and also, by the way, the planet's still heating up. We have this thing called global warming, scientists say. So we have a bad economy, we're fighting a war on terror, and the planet is perhaps lurching to a place where all of life might be extinct. Those are some minor issues that we're trying to face right now in the human race. Big problems. And right now we've got some folks trying to remind us or to inspire us that they've got some ideas to help fix some of these problems. We've had 17 now debates among some folks who want to challenge President Obama for the White House. And each candidate is trying to present a vision, a message that they, you know, will be able to occupy the White House and do something to help these problems to go away. A few months from now, when we move to the general election, we're going to hear both the current president and the contender trying to, again, remind us, assure us that they will do something to lead us to a better place, to whip these problems into shape, provide some sort of answer for us. But, you know, I've noticed now that certain problems continue to exist no matter who's in the White House. We may have noticed that, too. You know, war always seems to raise its head from time to time. It's been around since the beginning of humanity. We've waged a war on poverty, but guess what? The war hasn't been won. There are still people in poverty more so every day right now. We also have fought a war on drugs. That's not going well either. Injustice, that seems to survive no matter if there's a Democrat or Republican in the White House. You know, certain things seem to stalk us and to plague us no matter what legislators or politicians or generals are able to bring about. Has anybody else noticed that except me? And that's why I think when God looked at our world with all its problems, He didn't send a politician or a general. He didn't give us more laws. Didn't give us a blueprint for democracy or for success. He sent Himself here in the form of Jesus. And when Jesus grew up, He never, ever decided, you know, the way to fix this world is to grab hold of the world's ways of dealing with problems. He didn't ever want to overthrow the Roman Empire. People thought maybe you should lead a revolt. You could be king. He always said no because He knew that those ways of trying to fix things would always end up being insufficient to deal with the depth of the problem. In fact, the temptations that Christ encounters in the desert are all about the how about having more power and popularity? How about being able to get your hands on the levers of military might and make this world the way you want it? He always said, no, that's not going to work. Why? Because the world itself, no matter who's in power, operates under certain assumptions. A primary one being that accumulating wealth and power is a good thing. Nations are all focused on that. How do we have more prestige, more power, more wealth for our people? I've also noticed that all nations seem to think that violence is an appropriate response at times to dealing with situations. The world tends to be structured in the fact that there's us and there's them. We define that differently, sometimes nationally, sometimes religiously, sometimes racially, sometimes economically. We figure out who's us and who's them and what we need to do to keep our stuff from them taking it. Or how do we get their stuff so we can have it? These are all basic assumptions that drive the way the world operates. It doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democrat, blue or red, those things go unchallenged. I've never heard a politician talking about trying to challenge those kinds of things. But Jesus did. And so he comes along, he says, you know, if you spend your life trying to accumulate wealth and power, you're gonna waste your life. In fact, what you should do, as Keith said, is store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Oh, and by the way, if you live by the sword, you're gonna die by the sword. How about instead of killing your enemies, you love them? That's the way things work in the kingdom. We've tried for centuries, right, to kill enemies. How is that going for us as a species? So Christ comes and kind of focuses on the very fundamental things of humanity. Gaining wealth, having power, using violence. The whole idea of us and them, all of that is an illusion. It's leading people astray. There's a new kingdom that operates under very different principles, and you can enter that kingdom now and see things in a fundamentally new way. A new consciousness, as Einstein would say, or to see the world anew. I don't hear any politician talking about those issues. It's more like, how do we manage these problems? But God didn't send Christ to manage the world's problems. He came to save it, to redeem it, to make it fundamentally different. You know, when Isaiah spoke his words, he promised King Ahaz, the Assyrians won't win, and he was right. God saved the Hebrews from the Assyrians. He led them out of slavery from the Egyptians. He helped rescue them through the Persians. He was always there to help them in their continuous squabbles and fights and wars to show them that God was faithful to be with them. But despite God's continuous demonstration of being with them, the Hebrews were never able to defeat their worst enemy, which was themselves. Because even though God kept showing his power and defeating their enemies, they would always end up turning inwardly to a place of rebellion, of apostasy, of unfaithfulness. There was something going on in their hearts that would make them continually reject this God who loved them and was with them. God's being with them was not sufficient to really make them a faithful partner to God through his covenant. In fact, the Old Testament is an ongoing illustration of a truth that the Apostle Paul, who was also a Jew before he became a Christian, summarized in his letter to the Romans. Paul writes these words, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." We experience that every year when we create our New Year's resolutions. "For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul understands that the biggest enemy we face is not Al-Qaeda. Not Muslim extremists. Not progressives. Conservatives. The real enemy is within, the human heart, that keeps compelling us to do the things we don't want to do. It dwells in the human mind and heart, undermining our intentions and desires. It is, as Paul notes, an enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. Paul says that and then says, "Who's going to rescue me? I cannot rescue myself. This enemy is bigger than I am. It undermines my best intentions. Help!" So the enemy resides within. A God who is merely with us is not going to be sufficient. The only way to defeat the enemy within us is to have a God who will move to that place within us as well and occupy that place within us that right now is filled with rebellion and darkness and wrong impulses. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son that He might save us. How? By moving to that place within the human heart that habitually turns against God. God can't save us from out there. God can only save us from within here, because this is where the problem is. So Christ came to dwell within us that we might be freed, to see the world anew, to have a new consciousness, to be able to live our lives not in ways dictated by culture, but in ways that are mandated by the kingdom of God. We're only saved by a God who can come within us. But so often that notion of being saved gets caricatured and flattened. You believe in Jesus, you're saved and you go to heaven. But being saved is about something much bigger, more wonderful. Something is here for us now. And the Apostle John points that something bigger and greater. When he says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For John, the new consciousness, the new thing, the new way to see the world is through this reality that we call love. Now, it might seem a bit anticlimactic, right, to say that all this comes down to really this thing called love. I was thinking of something more unusual, dramatic, powerful. But for John, he understood nothing is more dramatic or powerful or amazing or life-changing than this love that comes from God, because God is love. So when we love, we are living in the very nature of God, and there is no greater power that exists than God. Somebody else who understood that was another theologian, a philosopher, a man named Teilhard de Chardin, who wrote these words. He says, the day will come. He wrote these words about 100 years ago. The day will come when, after harnessing the winds, the tides, gravitation, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And on that day, for the second time in the history of the world, man will have discovered fire. He wrote these words long before we had solar panels and windmills, before we discovered nuclear power, before we began to harness the energy of the atom. De Chardin said, the day is going to come when, after we have busied ourselves trying to harness all the natural energies of our world, we're going to finally get to a place where we will harness this energy called love that comes from God. It will be revolutionary. We might think, what's he talking about? I mean, we all know what love is, don't we? We've experienced it. We've seen it. Another man who was commenting on Deschardins' words says, we know what love looks like. It leaps out at us when we see a mother caressing her newborn. In the way a newlywed couple gaze at one another, in the silent vigil of an old man at the deathbed of his wife. We witness love in the self-sacrifice of a Mother Teresa and the ways that people give of themselves and other resources to alleviate the suffering of people who are hurting. I've seen that displayed here countless times. Love is what makes moms and dads put away some savings so their kids can go to college. Love makes a perfect stranger risk his own life to save the life of a child. It is the glue of long-lasting marriages, a silent presence at the birth of a child. Love makes a child pick up a fallen sparrow and try to nurse it back to health. So what does De Chardin mean in saying that someday we shall harness the energies of love? He writes, what I think he is saying is that we are just beginning to understand. Just beginning to understand what love can do in our lives and in our world, and we are still such a long way from harnessing its energy. We recognize only dimly that we are one body on our planet, one with all living things. Some individuals have grasped the interdependence of humankind, yet, and with the environment that sustains us, but our human species has yet to get it. Most of the time, we remain children. fighting one another over our toys. We still need soldiers and weapons and prisons. Why? Because we haven't yet figured out a way to protect ourselves without them. It's still an us and them world where we fight for survival, never quite realizing that it is our brothers and our sisters that we fight. We're conditioned to think in ways that lead to destruction, that create poverty, that allow fear to lead to violence. We're conditioned to think along those lines. That's the way the world operates. But God in Christ says that's not the way that the kingdom operates. Rather, there is this power called love that is the greatest power of all, that I want to place within all of those who would receive me, that the power of love might be in the hearts and minds of my people. I have long since stopped looking to D.C. as being the one who will send a saving program or law or decree to help save us. We need to understand that what God has chosen in Christ to do was to demonstrate something fundamentally deeper, more revolutionary, to live from this place of Christ's love that dwells within the heart of His people. That's the church's job. And it seems that if you look back over human history, the church, instead of embodying that fire, has played with fire. Yeah, we love our enemies except when they attack our country. Yes, we believe in storing up treasure in heaven, but only after we make sure that all of our treasure on earth has been well cared for. Yeah, there really should no longer be us and them, but have you noticed? Sometimes the church does the harshest job of creating those lines, deciding who's us, who's them. We're playing with fire instead of becoming fire. And God didn't come to this earth to play with us. He came to save us. And saving only happens, can only take place through this reality of love. Stronger than any power in this world. And may we as God's people take that seriously. Opening ourselves up more deeply to the one who dwells within us that we might live in a new way. Giving hope to our broken world. Always giving thanks to our God. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.